Blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf doesn't wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they're like chaff which the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
You know, at the start of a pastorate in a church, you come to see rather quickly what was not evident during the candidating season prior to it. Reality comes into focus, and you find yourself saying this word on repeat. Huh. Sometimes, but usually, huh. I learned this in my first church. Let's call my teacher Maggie. Maggie's with the Lord now. She was an elderly lady at the time. She was a retired teacher. She had no family. I can still see her in the eye of my mind. She wore her hair in a little bun with a pin in it, and she had these huge glasses. Back then, they were deemed elderly glasses, but they're back in fashion today. They're back in. She was a harmless-looking lady. On my first Sunday, she expressed her excitement at my arrival. On my second Sunday, she told me her and I were like family, because my mom had grown up down the street from where she lived. And on my third Sunday, she gave me a gift, a book, a brand new book that she had purchased for me just that very week. It was a book that made her life happy, and she assured me that it was a book that would make me happy. It was God's gift through her to help guide me as the new pastor. How kind, and she was excited. Now, her choice initially confused me because it wasn't an ordinary book. It was a hymn book. It was a hymn book, and it was filled with great songs, familiar songs of the faith, but I'd never thought about a hymn book being part of sort of the welcome swag bag, right? I mean, how do you read a hymn book? You know, it's not an ordinary book, and reality kicked in for me on my fourth Sunday with Maggie. See, Maggie was the church pianist. And Maggie had been on some sort of sabbatical the first few Sundays that I was there, and even in my candidating stage. But now she was back, and she was at the piano, and she ruled the church's mood from that piano. I remember her hammering hard on it, sort of torturing the keys. She sort of resembled, for me, a drummer in a heavy metal band. That pin working extra hard to keep the little bun in. I remember her once changing the songs that had been picked during the service. Like when nobody could do anything about it other than have some sort of public battle. I also remember the day when she rebuked the entire congregation during one of our congregational songs because we weren't singing loud enough. She was some lady, and she often grumbled about the young people and their contemporary band in the evening service. And so now when I see that book, that hymn book in my shelf, you can understand that I go, huh. It was clear Maggie was laying down the law with her gift. This wasn't a selfless act of generosity toward me. This was Maggie's way of saying, this is how life works around here, Murphy. Here's the manual to a happy life here as a pastor. This was not a gift from the Lord. This was Maggie's attempt to steer and to manipulate us to her version of the happy church life. through me. I learned very, very quickly many things, one of them being to watch out for Christian Trojan horse gifts. They come under the guise of zeal for the Lord, but they're not. They're often self-serving. And I tell you all of that because I want to spend some time in the book of Psalms. And I can't think of the book of Psalms without thinking about Maggie, because the book of Psalms is also a hymn book. It's a hymn book. And the book of Psalms is a gift. It's a gift to God's people. And the book of Psalms does lay out how life works. This is how life works. In fact, it does so effectively that many have deemed the book of Psalms as a miniature Bible. Like it's all in there. All packed into 150 Psalms. It provides wisdom and direction to steer God's people. Your life. My life. And to do so from the very get-go, from Psalm 1, toward a happy life. But not the happy life according to Maggie, nor to Murphy, nor to you, nor to culture, but the happy life according to God. The happy life as God defines happiness in his dictionary definition of happiness. And if you want to experience how life works, if you want to be happy inside, in the midst of sorrow and pain and confusion and rejection and disappointment and persecution and criticism and discouragement, if you want to understand how to live the happy life inside of family life and work life and church life and political life and cultural engagement life, then God has a gift for you, and it's a hymn book. You have to become familiar with the book of Psalms. It's full of songs. It's full of prayers that can voice your heart's joys to the Lord and that can articulate your heart's pains before the Lord. It'll invite God's presence into your life. It's ministered this way to centuries and millennia of Christians. It's why the Gideons and their little New Testaments that they hand out across the world include the Psalms. And so we start with Psalm 1. Turn back to Psalm 1, where I believe God sets up the entire theme of the hymn book. Psalm 1, alongside of Psalm 2, is the introduction to the whole hymn book. We enter through a very, very specific doorway, and Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 function nearly as two signs that are orientating us to read everything inside of this magnificent building according to those two signs. Christians have long recognized that they play this role. In fact, in some ancient texts, Psalm 1 is written in red ink. In red ink, and it's not numbered, it's not given the number one, so that everybody understands that this is special and that this is the preface or the introduction to all the rest. You've got to go through here to understand all the rest. There's no title in Psalm 1, there's no title in Psalm 2, because ultimately Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are the entire title to the whole hymn book. That's how significant this is. And Psalm 1 presents basically two options on how life works. God keeps it simple. There are just two paths in life. And every single human being is on one of those two paths. Psalm 1 invokes what's called two ways wisdom. It's an ancient sort of literary device, a wisdom piece that tries to present things simply for the reader. Two ways wisdom. It's either this way or that way. Either or options. Pick wisely. So today I want to begin as looking at one option, one path, the happy life. The happy life that is presented in Psalm 1. I believe there are four components that are identified concerning the happy life in Psalm 1. We're only going to look at two today. I believe Psalm 1 is just so beautiful that it would be a shame to rush through it too quickly. So we'll look at two today, and then we'll look at the next two next time. And the first two really deal with influences on your life. Influences on your life. Psalm 1, wisdom, is trying to warn you concerning and lead you towards certain influences in life. The other two, which we'll come back to next time, deal with results, the results of picking wisely. So let's go into that. Now, before I actually explore those two components, I do want to talk to you about what I mean by happy, because you're hearing me say the happy life, the happy person, the happy path, and you're probably sitting there thinking, well, why is he saying happy? If you look down at your version of the scriptures, it probably doesn't say happy there. And there's a reason for that. It probably says something like blessed. Most translations have blessed, and there's a reason for that. And I don't want you to get mad at the translators. The word is happy, but they're trying to help you because of what happiness has come to mean today, which is not what it meant back then, and certainly blessed is closer to it. See, today, the word happy, which is the word used there, the words asher, happy, it kind of is reduced to a fluctuating feeling. An emotion that comes and goes depending upon my changing circumstances. It's tied to my circumstances. Now, don't get me wrong, happiness is a feeling. It is an emotion, but it's too shallow to define it purely according to the circumstances that are around me. That's a little too shallow. Yes, I'm happy because my football team won, or I'm happy because the preacher's going to stop talking soon and we're going to go for lunch, or I'm happy because it's sunny outside. That's all true, but happiness as defined in God's dictionary here in Psalm 1 and on is more than that. It's deeper than that. It speaks of a deep satisfaction within the human heart, within a human's inner being. It's a contentment that flows from a sense of well-being and being right in the world, being exactly as I was designed by the Creator to be. It's a contentment that all is right, even if it's chaotic around me, because it's not tied to the circumstances around me. It's tied to God. It's connected with Him. It's a happiness that emerges because of my life is aligned with the Creator God who designed my life to be aligned with Him. And so those happiness pressure points in my being can only be activated by His presence. Happiness is God connection, is God alignment. That's what's meant here in Psalm 1. And so blessed by God comes a little closer to that than the word happy today. I think St. Augustine, the theologian in the 5th century, is getting at this when he says a very, very famous quote of his, which is beautiful. He says this to God, "You have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." The human heart was made by you, and it was designed by you, and can only find rest when it's connected and aligned with you. And if it's not connected, and if it's not aligned, it's just wandering around restless, trying to find happiness in places that were never designed to provide it and to activate it. All to say that one can be happy according to God's dictionary definition, including in Psalm 1, and still be dirt poor, and still be unemployed, and still be ill, and still be hungry and tired in church because the preacher won't stop. If the inner being is connected with its maker, aligned to God. Of course, our common use of the word happy fails to do that. And so blessed helps because it brings into it fulfilled, satisfied by God. It's interesting, the word happy in the Hebrew there in Psalm 1 is in the plural grammatically. And that's beautiful because it could be translated a little bit more literally as this, "Oh, how happy! Happiness upon happiness upon happiness upon happiness is, and then it goes on to talk about the happy life, to try and capture the intensity of the contentment and happiness within. So it actually says happy, and so I'm going to go back to happy. I'm going to talk about the happy life because I believe that's partly what Psalm 1 is talking about. So how does one tap into the truly happy life as Psalm 1 lays out for us? As we enter this beautiful building called the Book of Psalms, we enter through its gates. What does it mean to live the happy life? Four components, two today. Let's look at the first one. Verse 1 deals with it. I, in the side margin of my Bible, have written the word friendship and the word world. And I encourage those of you who take notes to do that. It'll help you next time you come to read this psalm. I think verse 1 deals with friendship and it deals with the world because your happiness is connected with your friendship with the world. Happy people are those who watch and who guard their friendships. That's what this wise psalm is telling us. Happy people are those who watch and guard their friendships. The happy life is careful about the influence that the world has upon that life. God made us to experience and be influenced by human relationships, and they do and will affect your fulfillment in life. So look at verse 1. Blessed or happy or happiness upon happiness upon happiness is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. We start with what the happy life is not, essentially. The happy life is not the one who does life with this group, with this company. And I think we start with the negative because we all start there. We all start in the world. We all start positioned inside of relationships that are formed, that are forming us. And we need to evaluate that if we want to continue on the right path. I want you to see a couple of things. There's a concern here in verse 1 about your movement with people through life. Look at the verbs. The verbs are walk, the verb is stand, the verb is sit. Three verbs there: walk, stand, sit. And they're intended to communicate that life is increasingly associated more and more intimately with certain type of people. And each of those verbs slows down. Walk is more than stand, is more than sit. You're increasingly slowing down. You walk around with people that give you counsel, that give you advice. They're the people who are shaping your thinking, your worldview, your beliefs. But then you can end up standing in the ways of those whose conduct is inappropriate. These are the people who are affecting your behavior, not just your belief. And then ultimately we arrive at sitting among people who the language there describes are flagrantly opposed to God. They teach that which is opposed to God. They mock it, in fact. This is sitting in the company of people that a Christian has no part sitting in. This is belonging to a group and finding your identity in a group that opposes God. It's supposed to represent what you and I today in our wisdom literature or colloquial wisdom chat would call a slippery slope. This is a slippery slope. A gradual or subtle slipping into worse and worse and worse company, drifting. We're always slipping. We always need to be on guard. Now, look at some of the nouns that are used there as well. I've talked about walk, stand, sit. That's the verbs. But then you look at wicked, sinners, mockers. That's the nouns. That's the people. That's the influencers. Right, God's dealing with and talking about influencers through people long before social media. He knows the human heart. He knows what's out there in humanity. The word wicked is a strong term. It really means those who sin intentionally. This is not an accidental sin. This is somebody who intentionally goes out and sins, plans it, premeditated. The word sinner is actually stronger than wicked. Here, it's one who sins not just intentionally, but habitually, regularly. That escalates it, right? This is someone who constantly plans to sin. Then the word mocker there is the strongest term of them all. It's the type of person who flagrantly and publicly sins. This is someone who is intentionally and defiantly pursuing life and promoting life against God. The person who embraces sin and celebrates sin and applauds sin and then evangelizes sin. A pastor in the 19th century, very well-known preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he helps me here. He says that this type of person is the one who has taken their university degree in vice. They know it. And he goes on to say, in fact, they're the ones that have become true doctors of damnation, like PhDs in sin, who actually move on to become professors or lecturers in how to live life in defiance to God. That's the mocker. I don't know if you were watching at all the opening ceremony of the Olympics in Paris on Friday. I didn't see it, but it's hard to miss through the press that it didn't go well for many reasons. But one of the things that's created an uproar, and I'm thankful for it, is because there was a scene depicted in the opening ceremony of the Lord's Supper. Like, why would the Lord's Supper feature there? And the Lord's Supper that was featured as a scene in the opening ceremony had the disciples of Jesus all as drag queens. And it's infuriated the Catholic Church in France. Of course it has. And so it's created a movement of upset Christians across the world. Of course it has. But that's what the mockers are. Intentional, planned, proselytizing defiance against what's sacred and what is of God. Let me help you understand these three because it's important. We were laughing this week at home with one of my sons because of an incident that occurred at the youth camp that he was at when we were in Northern Ireland. When we were in Northern Ireland a little while ago, my son went to a youth camp. My brother's a pastor of a church there, and so he joined their youth in going to this camp. And he went, and he was excited, and he took his brand new white Crocs. You know the shoes, the Crocs? Big thing amongst teenagers especially. And so he was so proud, and he looked so cool, but by day two, they were gone. They were missing. They were stolen. A thief. Christian camp. Now, we have some distance from it, and he's recovered from that, of course. But we were laughing because in the conversation, he said this, when I get to heaven, that's the first thing I'm going to ask Jesus. Jesus, who stole my Crocs at Christian camp? And we laughed. I mean, that would be an interesting conversation, like, and is he here? He hasn't lived long enough to know that there are many other questions that you'll want to ask. But let's call that thief a one-act thief, right? He stole one pair of Crocs. It's just an intentional, but it was a one-off event. That's the wicked person described here, who intentionally commits a sin. Now, let's pretend this didn't happen, but just for the sake of argument and illustration, let's pretend that the next day, more and more and more Crocs went missing. Like everybody had lost their Crocs and their shoes. That thief is no longer a one-off wicked person, according to Psalm 1, but has escalated him or herself to the stronger term of sinner. Habitual thief. This is an active criminal. This is what I do. I steal. And now let's pretend again, this is all pretend, that this active criminal was now setting up a stall. at the end of the little worship and teaching time that they all have every morning, setting up a stall to sell back the stolen Crocs to all the little worshipers coming out of their teaching session. It's pretend, remember. I don't want you to think that Christian camps in Northern Ireland are like gangland. They're not. It's pretend. And let's pretend that that individual who's selling back the Crocs, totally caring less about the fact that they know he stole them, he doesn't care, he's selling them, that he's also instructing and teaching and organizing a little group of young rookie campers so that they will participate in his organized crime. He's a career criminal. That's what's been described by the mocker. Publicly, flagrantly, organizing defiance against God. Lecturing on it with those who would sit and feast off the life that he's leading them toward. Converting others to career and crime. And I don't know if that helps you with the wicked and the sinners and the mockers. It certainly helps me. All I want you to see is that we're talking about a slippery slope away from God, and it's a subtle movement, and it's gradual, and it's increasingly worse. It's dabbling in worldliness, and then dabbling some more in worldliness. And then before you know it, you're heading in a certain direction and being schooled in a life of defiance against God. And the more you move down that path, the more you're moving away from God. And so you're moving away from the happy life, because the happy life is a God-connected life. It's a God-aligned life. True happiness in your inner being can only be activated by the presence of God in your life. And you're moving away from God to those who live in defiance of God. There's no happiness there. Now, it might be a pleasurable little journey in that direction, as the prodigal son in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son found out, but its end is destruction. So happiness, friends, is a God-given human right, yes, but truly happy people watch their associations. They guard their friendship circles. They're careful about how intertwined they are at an influence level with the world. Now, Psalm 1 doesn't say this, but I'm going to say it by way of application, because you see, Psalm 1 didn't have this to say back then, but this happens potentially every night in your own living room as you turn on the TV and sit for 2 hours watching what's on there. You're positioning yourself inside of a circle of influence inside of your own living room, and it's not a two-way conversation, it's a one-way conversation where you're being lectured and you're sitting there. Perhaps you're not guarding what it is that is influencing and what is forming your heart. Perhaps you even deem what you're watching friendly. Just be careful. Guard your literal friendships. Make sure that you watch the voices that are guiding your life. God has called us to reach the world and to make disciples. So we obviously must go out and know people and engage with them and become friends with them. But you've got to be careful as to what influence is coming in which direction. Because the world disciples also. And evil doesn't stop evangelizing. And your heart will eat up whatever is presented to it. So just be careful. Component number one of the happy life, according to Psalm 1, is simply this: guard your friendships. Guard the influence of the world in your life. The happy life is the life that guards its friendships with the world. That's component one. Component two comes to us in verse 2. We went negative in verse 1, but we go positive in verse 2, and we're still talking about aspects of life that influence your heart and that form you. I ask you to write friend or friendships and world beside verse 1 if you're into doing that, like I am. Beside verse 2, I would encourage you to write food and word. Food and word. Every time I look at that, I go, oh yeah, of course, this verse is about food. And this verse is about the Word of God. Because the second component of the happy life is this, that happy people feed on God's food. They feed on God's food. The happy life is a life that is nourished by God's word. This is not new to you, but don't underestimate its importance and don't ever forget how important it is to your spiritual diet and to your happiness for you to be a person of the word of God. Perhaps to turn off the TV a little bit more and open up the pages of scriptures a little bit more regularly, so that you're positioning your life under the influence that ultimately leads you toward where God has designed you to be. Verse 2 is a contrast to verse 1. I would say verse 2 is nearly an antidote to verse 1 that helps you filter, know how to filter your associations. Look what it says, but, contrast, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Remember, happiness upon happiness upon happiness is the one whose delight is in the Lord, in the law of the Lord, who meditates on his law day and night. The law of God, of course, is God's word. It's God's truth. It's the Bible. It's the scriptures. And God has designed you. He's designed you to desire to hear his voice and to delight in his voice and to take pleasure, happiness, in what he has to say and what he's doing in the world and how he wants you to position your life in the world in light of what he's doing in the world. He designed you for that, and so you will not be truly happy until you're aligned to that, and you cannot be aligned to that except regularly feasting on the food that God has provided for you, his word. Delighting in it. Reconnecting to him. It's like a machine being plugged in. You were made to be plugged in to God's word. Now, the word meditating is interesting as well, because we all have very crazy opinions about what meditating means, and we often sort of look to the Eastern world to help us understand what that is, and that's unnecessary and incorrect. According to God's dictionary definition of what meditating was to God's people, it doesn't mean that you go out and sit alone in a cave or that you go into the desert like a monk and chant nonsense words and maybe sit cross-legged and try and work yourself into some sort of psychological or emotional state. It doesn't mean any of that. It doesn't mean emptying your mind of thoughts and arriving at some place of neutrality. In fact, it's the opposite. It means filling yourself up with God's thoughts. That's what it means. The word meditating literally means to murmur, to mutter God's word, to be murmuring God's word, to be walking around talking to yourself about God's word. It's filling yourself up with him, including reflecting upon what does this mean to me, to my life? How would my life be different if I was to incorporate this into my belief system and my behaviors that might flow out of that? Pastor Warren Wiersbe, a pastor of yesteryear, says it this way, and I love it. It helps me. He says, what digestion is to food, meditation is to the soul. Meditating on God's word is essentially the spiritual version of digesting God's word, just like digestion is in your body physically to food. Consuming it, breaking it down, and then using it. I don't know if this helps you. This is what helps me understand meditation, and so I'm going to go there anyway. But you know who helps me know how to meditate? Maybe I'm weird, but they help me. Cows. Moo-moos, remember the moo-moos? I know they're useful in our burgers and they're useful in our breakfast cereals, but did you know that they're professional meditators? They are. I come from Northern Ireland, and we lived in the countryside way back, and around us were lots of fields, and Irish fields are full of grass, and they're full of sheep, and they're full of cows. And you see cows and sheep everywhere. And they became sort of professors to me on what it means to meditate, because the cow spends its day walking the fields eating. And then at some point, it sits in the field chewing. And you might not think too much of that, but here's what's going on. And they were biologically designed for this by God. They're not meditating. They're what we call ruminating. It's a real word. You can impress your friends if you like Scrabble or something like that. To ruminate. It's the cow's version of meditating. The cow essentially walks around all day eating grass like Roomba. You know, the vacuum cleaner just going around the house, sucking up all the dirt. They're just eating up all the grass. And biologically, they've been designed to store that grass in one chamber of their stomachs. In fact, some would say they have two stomachs. And so they're filling themselves up with grass all day, and then at some point they're going to sit down and they're going to regurgitate that up from that stomach or that chamber back into their mouths and chew on it and chew on it and chew on it and chew on it until there's nothing left to chew on. And then that's going to be digested into the second stomach to produce lovely burgers and nice milk for our cereal. They're expert meditators. And so when I look at a cow, and I think, thank you. You helped me with Psalm 1, verse 2. To eat up God's word. To go around God's word, just ingesting it and storing it. And then to spend my day bringing it back up to recollection so that I can chew on it some more. And chew on it some more. And chew on it some more. And get every single nutrient, spiritual nutrient and taste out of it that I possibly can so that I can live for God. God's Spirit, who wrote God's Word, who resides in the life of the Christian, wants to connect His Word with your life, wants to turn you over in it, to form you, to transform you, to use you. And when you do that, night and day, you become a different person. You move toward God's purpose in your life, which is to be continually reconnected to Him. And when you are connected and aligned to God, when you're influenced by His word in that manner, you are walking the happy life. Happiness, pleasure sensors deep in your soul are activated. According to God, it seems you were made to move toward happiness with God. And you can't do that unless you're chewing, ruminating, meditating on God's word regularly. That's how you grow. That's how you are informed. That's how He transforms you in the power of your spirit. And you can take bite-sized portions out of God's scripture every morning and then go off into your day and just let it sit. I do that. I love to get a little portion of scripture in the morning and then just work it over all day. It doesn't matter whether I'm driving. It doesn't matter whether I'm here. It doesn't matter whether I'm beside the kids at some sporting event. It sits there and I chew on it and I talk to the Lord about what do you mean by this? And how would that look like in my life, in my marriage, in my workplace, with my friendships? God works like that. God has chosen that His meeting point with you in the power of the Spirit be primarily occurring through His Word. And He's available day and night, and He wants you to meet Him there day and night. Listen, I love that you're here. I love that you're watching this broadcast or listening to this sermon somewhere. But friends, a 40-minute feasting, feeding time with God a week is not enough. It's just not enough. If that's all your spiritual diet is composed of, you're malnourished. Let me help you. If you were to eat once a week physical food, you'd be ill. You'd be malnourished. And this isn't a rebuke. Many of you probably are engaging in God's word regularly. This is just a reminder of the importance of it. It is healthy for a believer to be feasting on God's food regularly. Happy people feed regularly on God's food. And if you're not, this church and many churches offer multiple on-ramps for you to connect with a Bible study or small group, which is a wonderful way in which to study God's word in community. We have Sunday fellowships here. We have obviously small groups or home groups as well, and many other groups that you can be a part of. And you will benefit from by participating in that. Because left on your own all the time in God's word can be tricky. I don't trust my heart with God's word sometimes because I want to put words on his mouth to endorse or direct me where I want. And the community of God's people helps guard against that. So I love that you're here. I love that you're feasting and chewing and sitting in God's word. But all of us can dial up our spiritual diet intake. And I encourage you to do that because happy people walking the happy life, according to Psalm 1, are people of the word. They take pleasure in it and they meditate upon it day and night. Our time is gone. Let me end it right there. We'll look at the two other components of the happy life next week, remember, relating to the results, not the influences. But friends, we all want life to work with happiness, right? We want, you know, we yearn for happy childhoods and happy friendships and happy marriages and happy jobs and happy churches and happy politics and a happy country and a happy week and a happy retirement. We even yearn for happy meals, right? Happy Meals is perhaps the most famous meal in the 21st century, and we yearn for all of that because God designed us to desire happiness as he defines it. The Declaration of Independence is correct, identifying happiness as a human right by God's design. But true happiness can only be experienced God's way, as God defines. True happiness isn't following the manual on church life by Maggie. It's not following Murphy's view on the happy life, nor your view on the happy life. It's following the Creator's view on the happy life, who wants it for you and designed you to be able to receive it. And that starts, and that continues every day through your relationship with Jesus Christ. There's just no doubt about it. You're going to see in the weeks ahead as we enter into the Psalms that Jesus Christ features there too. Long before he came down to earth, the scriptures are speaking and pointing toward him. And Jesus Christ invokes two ways wisdom quite regularly. Remember two ways wisdom? Simple way of laying out life. In Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about two gates, and these two gates lead to two paths, and it's as though he's thinking Psalm 1. All of human existence falls under one of these paths. Here's what he says in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. He encourages all humans to enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the other gate. The gate is broad, and it leads to a road that leads to destruction. And many enter through that other gate, but small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Only a few find him, but he's available. He is the narrow gate. He is the option before every human life to start on the pathway toward the happy life goes through Jesus Christ. And I know many of you have received his salvation. You've asked him to forgive you your sins because you're not right with God, and you can only be made right with God through him, and you've received it through faith. I know that. That's why you're here. But some of you may be confused as to why you're here. And why you're here every Sunday, or why you're listening to sermons regularly, because you've never actually taken that step of receiving the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. You can't walk the happy life except beginning through him. So you have an opportunity to do that. And I encourage you to do that, just sitting right there or listening right now, to just take a moment in the quietness of your heart, say, Jesus, I don't know you, but I know I'm a sinner and I want you, so I believe in you, enter into my heart, change me. Help me take the right path of life, and he will. He will. And if you want to talk to me, if you're here in the room, I'm down here at the end of most services. And if you don't want to talk to me, you can email into the church or you can phone into the church and ask to speak to someone. We're here to help you enter into life, eternal life, the happy life. But it's up to you to receive and to respond to Jesus' invitation. Our time is gone. Let me close us out in prayer. Father, we thank you once again for this beautiful piece that you composed for our benefit. We thank you for the Psalms that you give it to us, and it comes to us as a hymn book that we can sing and that we can pray, that we can use to help our relationship with you through Jesus Christ. And I pray that anybody who's heard this message this morning will think about what's come their way, that your Spirit would work in their hearts, that they will go home and make some decisions, as not to cut off people, but to the level of intimacy and influence that some people have in their lives, and that they'll commit to sitting under your word a little bit more regularly and to meeting you there, and to reconnecting with you and to entering into true happiness. We love you, we're grateful to you, we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.